Good to be with you this morning. We're going to be kind of transitioning from what we've been doing over the kind of the Easter season and starting in another new direction. We kind of finished up with our study of the book of Mark, and that took us quite a while, and then we went into Easter, and now we're going to transition again. Let me pray for you, with you, and then we'll have a look at this as we go, okay? But let's pray first. Father, I thank you now for this time. I pray, Father, that indeed you would help me to think clearly, speak clearly, take, Father, the words from my mouth, from my heart, from my mind, to your people's ears and from their ears to their hearts. Holy Spirit, I thank you for what you're about to do. I pray that as we open up the Word of God and as we look within its pages and its context, oh Father, that you would catch us by surprise, that we would come to this not expecting that we, in a sense, have it all together, but that you would surprise us. And as you surprise us, oh Father, that you would draw us to yourself closer. Thank you for how you're going to do this. So Holy Spirit, we invite you now to amplify this to our understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was Martin Luther's favorite book in the Bible. So much so that Luther once said, "To that book I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine," which was his wife's name. This same book has been called the battle cry of the Reformation, the Great Charter of Religious Freedom, and the Christian's Declaration of Independence. That's from a variety of writers and authors and people down through the ages of church history. It's written to a people group whose roots were Celtic. They were Gauls from Northern Europe. This book is thought to be one of the earliest of all Paul's letters that he ever wrote. And it's written to a region rather than to a specific church, to address an influence that began to take hold and start to spread in all the churches across that area. And it's this book, that book I've just been talking to you and describing, that we're about to begin our next journey on together. I'd like it, if you could, to turn with me to that book as we look at the book of Galatians. Very first book that, in a sense, that we're going to begin to study in this way, that is the Christian's Charter and the battle cry of the Reformation. Galatians chapter 1, 1 through to 9. Just the first 9 verses as we begin this study together. It's only 6 chapters long, this little letter, but a letter that, obviously, through the introduction that I just gave, is one of profound impact and importance on people's lives. Somebody were to come up to you and say, "So, Galatians is a book in the Bible, isn't it?" And you're going, "Well, yeah, it is. What is it all about?" Most people would kind of go, "Well, Jesus? Well, yes, it is, but there's more to it than just that, and how it comes about, and why this book is so central that someone like Luther would basically make that statement about it." This is how it begins. Galatians chapter 1, first 9 verses. It sounds like this. This is from the New King James. "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." That's as far as I think we want to go in this morning's time together, but we'll continue to work our way through that chapter in Sundays to come. Here's the first thought. Let me throw out this first point, and then I'll seek to prove it. And then a second point, and I'll seek to work at proving that. The first point is simply this. The erosion of truth begins with the erosion of authority. Now, that's just an axiom, a truth. Whenever authority begins to fail, usually truth begins to fail right behind it. The context for why Paul writes this letter is that the churches that he had just recently planted in the region of Galatia, both in the northern and in the southern area, were being drawn away from the fundamental truths of the gospel. This region, what we would call modern-day Turkey, was invaded by the Celts or the Gauls in about 270 BC. 270 years before Christ was born, the Gauls or the Celts came down and invaded that region of modern-day Turkey. A guy by the name of J.B. Greenow, who writes a commentary about Rome's various wars with the Celts or the Gauls, it's the same term, Celts or Gauls, they're the same kind of people group. He writes this, he says this, "The Celts had been for centuries a migratory and always a warlike people. Besides those who occupied Gaul proper, there were Iberian Celts in Spain, British Celts, Belgic Celts, Italian Celts in North Italy, Celts in the Alps, Illyrian Celts, and the Asiatic Celts who had settled in Asia Minor and who were known as Galatians." The Gauls, which is the root word behind the word Galatians, that's how we get that word, were a spiritual people who had a priestly class called Druids. And so they were a people that were extremely warlike. And you read the commentaries on these guys. Most everybody else, like the Romans and others, when they went into battle, wore some kind of armor and took some kind of shields and precautions. Not the Celts, not the Gauls. They were fearless, fierce. They would go in just, you know, basically stripped from the waist up and covered in paint and just would be fearless. They would throw their lives into the midst of a battle, not caring to some degree whether they lived or they died, and as a result, it made them such successful warriors in what they did. And these were the people that came down, but at the same time, they were very spiritual people, using these combination of these spiritual leaders and the Druids. And so when they come into Asia Minor, into modern-day Turkey, they begin to run into the subjugation of the power of Rome, are eventually brought under the authority of Rome. But the Greeks had been in there, and so the Celts begin to assimilate some Greek beliefs, and they begin to believe in the Greek gods, they begin to believe in the Roman gods, and they're a people that were extremely subject to change a lot, and yet spiritually were wide open inside that place. So Paul and Barnabas, on their very first missionary journey, which falls in the book of Acts, chapter 13 and 14, encounter this group. If you want some interesting reading later this afternoon, go and open up the book of Acts and read chapter 13 and 14. It's Paul and Barnabas' first encounter with the Galatians, the Celts, the Gauls, as they come inside this place. And you'll see how extremely volatile a people group are as they come into this place. I mean, this is the place where at one point they are lauding and praising Paul because he healed this guy, and the next moment they're taking rocks and they stone Paul, and I believe they actually put him to death at Durban. God raises him back up to life. He and Barnabas go along and plant churches. And they come back, and then it was probably maybe 3, 4 years, 5 years later, they do a second missionary journey, and they revisit the churches that they had done and then carry on up into Greece and on over to Corinth, which they believe is where this letter is written from. So it's first missionary journey, second missionary journey. He's there twice, and then on to Corinth. And then he hears some disturbing news coming from these churches that these Celts were in, these Gauls were in, and the book of Galatians is written accordingly. Paul's strategy when he went to do outreach or evangelism or church planting in these places, even in the area of southern Galatia, was to go to the synagogues first. And he'd go into these Jewish synagogues, and there wasn't like there was a lot of them. There wasn't. There was one here, one there, one there. The Judaism influence was spreading very, very slowly, but they were there. And so he would go into the synagogue. And as a Jew, he was welcomed in. And so he would preach Christ to the Jewish people in the synagogue first, and then seek to build relationships and connections to the Gentiles in the town as well. And that's how the churches went, kind of from time to time. And so some of the very first believers in every one of the churches were Jews. And then came the conversion of the Gentiles as they went through that. After Paul had left and gone over to Corinth and had been away from the Galatians for some time, the Jews that he had reached for Christ, as a year passed and a year and a half passed and 2 years passed, began to revert back to Judaism. They began to think in their own minds, Jesus is wonderful and we believe in Jesus Christ, but surely there's something we should be doing. So they began to revert back to the practices of the law, and they began to teach these brand new Galatian Gentiles, these Celts, that they needed to be circumcised, if indeed they were going to be saved. And so this Jesus plus kind of thinking began to sort of set up again and again and again in many of the churches that Paul had gone through. The way that the Jews did this, as it slowly began to take place and through some of their leaders, was to challenge Paul's authority. They would begin to sort of say, you know, there's Peter and James and John, but, you know, Paul, he was a Pharisee. You know, and he was against us. And yes, he came lately. We believe that he's saved, but he's not really any better than me or you. And anything that he says doesn't carry the weight that Peter or John would say. And so they began to challenge Paul's authority as an apostle of Christ and began to disparage him in that place. And as Paul's authority was weakened, the ability to challenge what he had taught also became compromised and got easier and easier to do. And so there was this erosion of the truth of the gospel happening in these very early young Christians, these young churches. So that's why when you begin to read the book of Galatians, you begin to see why he starts where he starts and why he says what he says. Have a look at verses 1 and 2 of Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. As you continue to read through this letter, you're going to see that Paul takes considerable effort to affirm to them his authority in Christ. And the purpose behind doing this is he's able to declare them to them the truth of who Christ is and the truth of who they are as his disciples. The problem is the Galatian believers had drifted into a syncretism, a Jesus plus view of salvation. It was Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus the works of the law, Jesus plus my very best efforts. It's an easy mistake to make for young believers. Young believers who would come in and they would hear the gospel of Christ and they would give their hearts and their lives to Jesus Christ. But then what might happen as they continue to go is that they begin to think that was too easy. Certainly, surely, there must be something I can do that in a sense ensures or better affirms or better informs the fact that I am saved in Christ. They begin to become works focused. An aspect of deserving salvation because of actions or works or expressions of obedience in Christ. Young believers do that today. Sometimes it happens in the other way. I had a conversation with a guy recently who was struggling with alcoholism. And as he's wrestling with alcoholism, and he's a believer in Christ, what began to really pierce his heart is that he had failed Jesus again and again and again. In order for him to truly be a disciple of Christ, he had to prove his worthiness to Jesus. And in proving his worthiness to Jesus, it was a tiny step to get an assurance of salvation by the works that he did. It's an easy step to take. And yet, one, as you begin to go down that road, you begin to add more error to more error to more error. Basically, it comes down to a point of, when do you know that you've done enough righteous works to earn your salvation? And the answer is, you never know if you base it on works. It's never sure. It's never assured. It's never complete inside that point. So that's syncretism. Syncretism does that. And we'll see that in all kinds of shapes and ways and days to come. So look at how Paul begins this letter as he establishes truth in their hearts. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." And, you know, that greeting is so standard, in a sense, so normal, so calm, that it sounds just like a formal "Dear John" kind of start. But it isn't. There's this intentionality written right into it. The gospel of God is built on the grace of God that brings the peace of God. He says grace to you for a reason, because it's not by works, it's by grace. And he's talking about the peace that comes when you rest in that grace versus the angst and the anxiety and the unrest that comes when you rest in works. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Comes from the Father to us, from the body and blood of Jesus Christ to us. Verse 4, he says that Jesus gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. And again, you could read that line. As I read that first line, I'm thinking, okay, he's telling me something I already know. So it's almost like I don't pay attention to it when I read something that I already know. Do you make that mistake too? When you're reading the Bible, sometimes you read a statement in the Scripture and you already knew that, so you don't really pay attention or you don't really consider it important information because you already knew it. And then you come back and you sort of ask yourself, well, you know, his intended audience was certainly the church in ages to come, but it was this particular group up here in the front that he's addressing Galatians to the Galatian believers, particularly the Gentile Galatian believers and the Jewish believers that were in the churches. And I think what he's trying to get to them is that this verse infers three things that are at the heart of the gospel. Because he says you've basically abandoned the gospel for another gospel, which isn't really another gospel. There's only one gospel. And so he wants to give to them the heart of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. And in that simple line that doesn't look like much, Jesus gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, is the heart of the gospel. When you look at it carefully, when you look at it slowly, he gave himself for our sins, redemption. The whole case of redemption hangs and falls just on that. He gave himself for our sins, meaning literally he took our sins to death. And then in ending that brought us to a place of being in a right or redeemed standing with God. Redemption hangs on that verse. That he might deliver us from this present evil age. Sanctification, it's actually maybe the deliver us from the power of this present evil age. And there's a lot to be said inside that, but it's all about sanctification. How you walk each day as a believer in Christ has everything to do with how you are able to resist the power of the present evil age that we live in. And it is powerful. It really is powerful. It's powerful because it's everywhere and it's insidious. Meaning it comes in a deceptive kind of way. It comes from to the left, to the right. You don't see it coming in. It comes and begins to work on you. We had a ministerial meeting here on Friday, and as we're wrapping up the meeting, there was sort of a comment I made about freedom, what freedom was all about. And as I'd been reading some other material on that, and James Clark, the pastor of the Pentecostal church here in town, he said, yeah, he said, so crazy. He said, you know, my son was driving in from Banff the other day, and he's got a little Volkswagen Jetta, and he said, this thing turned out to be a lemon, not all lemon, but it was. And so he and his wife were talking in the car, and he was saying, you know, I don't know if we should buy another Volkswagen. I'm not. You know, I'm kind of disappointed in this Volkswagen. They talked for about half an hour, 45 minutes about this Volkswagen. He says, no joke, the next day he gets up, goes on social media, and there's these ads for Volkswagens. And he's saying, what? What is that? He and his wife got talking about that, and they said, you know, they've heard how, you know, Google can listen in through your cell phone, whether it's on or not, and be listening for information that you're giving to it. In fact, anything that's connected to the internet can convey other information about you. So they put it to the test. They said, Let's have a deliberate conversation about a unique and particular toy, an oddball toy nobody would ever talk about, but let's you and I talk about it and see what happens. So they did. Talked about it for 2 days, just casually, deliberately, talking about this particular toy. No joke. A day later, guess what's on their social media? That toy. I'm saying it's insidious. Insidious beyond the point where you'd think, that's incredible, that couldn't happen. Oh yeah. You're being pitched to. And as they pitch to you, the whole intent behind being pitched to is that they would be able to predict you. And if they can predict you, then they can control you. And to me, that's the spirit of Antichrist. That's exactly what the spirit of Antichrist does. It's literally all about the idea of bringing people into control and conformity to what his values and process are. Not that that is the Antichrist, but is the spirit very much behind what the Antichrist does. My point is simply that sanctification is all about Jesus Christ coming and delivering us from the power of this present evil age. And if you don't think this present evil age is powerful, then it has got a bigger grip on you than what you might realize. It's huge. Sanctification is realizing that I need to stand firm in Christ and recognize the insidious ways, in a sense, that the evil of this age seeks to seduce, invite, and grip and direct my life. Sanctification. It's a huge part. It's about having your life, in some degree, constantly being set apart for Christ. And it is an ongoing process. You never arrive at sanctification. What is that verse that Paul makes in Philippians? To work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not talking about works-based salvation there. He's talking about sanctification inside that place. With fear and trembling, knowing that that's not an easy process. So in this passage he says he gave himself for our sins, redemption, he might deliver us from this present evil age, sanctification, according to the will of God, our God and Father. Glorification. Everything that we do, recognizing the sovereignty according to the will of our God and Father, what is that about? Look at that verse carefully, and I come to the conclusion it's about the sovereignty of God. If it's according to the will of our God and Father, then certainly it's according to what God intends. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even now as it is in heaven. Lord's Prayer is about the sovereignty of God in our lives. And when we recognize the sovereignty of God in our lives, and we, in a sense, we find ourselves agreeing to it, welcoming it, seeking what the Lord is going to do in our lives, we glorify Him. And the glorifying of God is, to some degree, according to the early church fathers, one of our chief purposes. Why God created us, why God made us the way we are. Chief purpose of man, is it Westminster Catechism? Is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Amen. Amen. Glorification. That's why I would say it looks like a simple statement, but if you break it down, it has the cornerstone markers, the foundation blocks of what the gospel is all about. And that's where these guys were going off the rails. They were swapping it out for another gospel. The gospel or good news is that perfect work that salvation demands, that it demands that it doesn't come from our hands, that it comes from the person of God. The gospel is that salvation demands that there's only one way that you can be saved, and that's through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Only one way that we can have an assurance of our salvation, and that is by the gift of grace through faith, which comes to us, that we might know Christ and bow our knees and hearts to Him. In that righteousness, in that place of receiving Christ, we're meant to rest, trust, take shelter, like a strong tower, go into that place and rest in Christ. In that righteousness, we not only rest, in that righteousness, we're transformed by and become agents of reconciliation to this world. And that takes a lot of different shapes, to become an agent of reconciliation to this world. You know, I was sitting at my desk this week, earlier this week, and we were going to go in and visit a Syrian family in Red Deer. And I had this, I've had it on my desk for maybe, I don't know, a month, 2 months, 3 months. Just a simple little tract in Arabic, the Gospel of John. And you know, and it was set up like an Arabic book would be, where you turn from the back and you read to the front, from our perspective. But it was English Arabic, English Arabic, English Arabic, English Arabic. And you know, I don't know why I hadn't seen it before, why it didn't dawn on me before. I don't know how you guys are about tracts. If you look to try and keep some little tiny pamphlets that might be useful in terms of very simple explanation of the gospel or simple explanation of what forgiveness is and how that affects us. Maybe a simple explanation about what heaven really is all about. A simple explanation about the person of who Christ is. There's a million tracts, isn't there? There's all kinds of them. Never dawned on me that I mean, it dawned on me, but I just maybe pushed it aside, that I should take that tract and give it to Nazay. And I think part of me was thinking, well, but I don't want to offend him. You know, I want to be careful that I don't, you know, kind of lose my relationship connection with him. But I stuck it in my shirt pocket anyway, and we went to visit them. And then while we're sitting there, I said, oh, Nazay, I've got something for you. And I pulled out this little tract. I said, it's in Arabic and English. It can help you learn English. We're such chickens. I give him this tract and he takes it and he goes, oh, this is very good. This is really good. Oh, thank you so much. Thank you so much. And takes the Gospel of John and he says, for me? And I said, no, for your wife too. For Imani too? Yes, you and Imani can read this. Oh, thank you so much. Maybe if you never get in the habit of doing that, let me just nudge you a bit to consider a tract or two, stick it in your back pocket or shirt pocket, put it in your purse, just have it there. I don't know when you're going to use it, but it's there in case you need it. And in times as you intentionally say, God, help me find the right time and moment that I can give that to somebody and that you'd use it in a wonderful way. That used to be a big strategy or evangelization tactic of the church maybe 20 years ago. And with crusade evangelism went tract evangelism. I just want to encourage you to rethink that. To rethink the fact that God can use small statements of truth like that to begin to touch and transform and change people's lives. How he does that. It's amazing to see that we become agents of reconciliation in the world by doing simple things sometimes. But the truth still stands. When authority erodes, then truth erodes. In this case, the apostleship, the authority of the apostleship of Paul is being eroded. And what he declares and teaches in this letter is the call he has received as an apostle of Christ. And you're going to hear him talk about how he's been transformed from being dead spiritually to being alive in Christ, from being an enemy of God to being a son of God. He's going to share his testimony, his story, as you walk through the rest of these chapters. You want to read ahead? I certainly encourage you to do that. And that's what you're going to see, is him beginning to not just assert his apostleship, but his authority in Christ and why that is something that has veracity, why it's truth. When the authority of the Word of God erodes, then truth erodes. And that is the essence of every cult. That is the essence of every abuse in any church, whether that be the prosperity gospel movement, and they begin to push that. Whenever the authority of Scripture erodes, truth erodes right beside it. It will be the case in the free grace movement that's happening versus the movement of the salvation of Christ through the Reformation work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. The free grace movement has a variety of things where they reinterpret Scripture inside there. You know, I had a couple of ladies come to my door about 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. Jehovah's Witness ladies who came and knocked on my door. And, you know, I have to get better at that. I really do. You know, because I put on my debate hat, you know, and we're going to have a debate here. And I'm going to win this debate, you know, because I can close the door. You know, I mean, wrong. Stop that. That's not how I'm supposed to come into this whole process in place, but it is how I went into it that morning. And these two ladies, an older lady and a younger lady, came and they were wanting me to come to a meeting. And I said, well, is it about the Lord Jesus Christ? And she said, yes, it is. And I said, isn't that the linchpin to everything? Who Jesus is the center of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If I make him out to be another Jesus, then the gospel is gone. And she says, you're so right. Absolutely. And so we began to talk. And Jehovah's Witnesses are absolutely coached in Scripture. If you're going to try and do gymnastics with the Word of God with them, it will be an exercise in frustration. You can see them kind of shutting down. You can feel yourself shutting down. And you close the door and you can feel your heart going, hubba-bum, hubba-bum, hubba-bum. That's not the right way. I was so convicted by that I went onto a couple sites saying, what Christians believe versus Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, I've got to be better at this. And so I'm... One of the most coolest statements that I read as I was looking at that site about how to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses was this statement. Don't try to out-argue them. Ask them when they became first a Jehovah's Witness. Express interest and concern in them, and as much as is possible, love them. Let the conversation begin that way. So are you from here? How long have you been with the church? When did you first come to church? What was that like? Were you always a Jehovah's Witness? Is your husband? Show interest in them. And inside that place, the Spirit of God will lead you. And I thought, whoa, never would have dawned on me. But that is so true. How you share your faith, how you articulate your faith has everything to do with challenging the way cults have taken the gospel and made it another gospel. You know, The origins behind Jehovah's Witness cult, the origins behind the Mormon cult, came from Christians who were in those early starting points and began to rewrite the Scripture. Joseph Smith, raised in a Presbyterian family. You know, and comes from that into a place where he begins likely to feel marginalized in the church. And so what does he do? He begins to, I think, there's two options. Either he dreams it all up or he literally has an encounter with the angel Moroni. But did you hear what Paul says a little bit later on? Whether you hear this from an angel or any other person, Don't be swayed. That's exactly what Mormonism, whether you heard this from an angel. That became the whole authentication for Joseph Smith and for millions and millions of Mormons around this world today. Caught up in that very, very point when the authority of the Word of God has been eroded and therefore truth erodes right beside it. The erosion of truth begins with the erosion of the authority of Scripture. Now, it'll be true for cults, but it's just as true for me and you. If the authority of Scripture starts to erode in your mind in any way, shape, or form, you want to expect that just a close step behind that is going to be the erosion of truth in your life. So that was the first point, you know, with the erosion of truth, erosion of Scripture comes the erosion of truth. The second point is simply this. The abuse of freedom perverts the gospel. I think that the reason why Galatians is referred to as the great charter of religious freedom is because it sets before us the reality of freedom. The Galatians were set free in Christ, and yet we're turning that freedom into an effort of self-righteousness. And the intent behind the Jews demanding that Gentile Galatians be circumcised was an intent to get them to be under the law of Moses as the source of their right standing with God. And on the surface, it looked quite appealing. It would require great sacrifice on the part of these Gentiles. It would to move through the rites of circumcision. It would be a mark of separation that they're now unique in that way. It would spill their own blood as an effort to prove their faith. All these things can be appealing. The problem is you begin to see these Galatian believers getting drawn into this, that it was going to pervert the gospel. To pervert is an interesting word. I don't know if you recognize that when kind of reading through there in that passage in Galatians, where he challenges them, he calls them to see how they're perverting the gospel. I'm going to put it up on the screen here in a moment, verse 6 and 7. But before I do that, let me just explain what the word pervert means. To pervert is a term that means to turn something around and change it from what it had intended it to be. Its intended design, its intended purpose. To pervert anything moves in that way. There is sexual perversion. There is spiritual perversion. There's perversion of speech. And there's perversion of truth. Look at verses 6 and 7. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. These Galatians were young in the faith that had called them to freedom from sin, and yet so soon, Paul says, they've been swayed to a Jesus plus belief, a perverted gospel. So then Paul makes a very strong, poignant statement. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's strong language. In verse 9, Paul restates it. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Any adulteration of the gospel by anybody will cause that person or being to be accursed. An adulteration, what does that look like? Well, imagine it like this. Imagine you and I are working away on a deck and we're out in the hot sun and we've been working there for a couple hours and I'd say, would you like a glass of water? And you're going, oh, please, that'd be great. So I tootle off into the house and I come back with a glass of water and a little eyedropper. And I'm coming up, and as I come up to you, I take the eyedropper and I just squeeze the eyedropper and a couple drops go into the glass of water. You're saying, what's that? And I said, well, I got this from the toilet. And I thought, there's really, you know, it looks as clean as this, so it should be okay. Are you going to drink it? No. Why? Why aren't you going to drink it? Because something else is in there. You got it from where? What are you thinking? No. It only takes a drop. Just a drop to completely change something. And that's what the adulteration of the gospel was happening when you added legalism to the righteousness of Christ. It was a drop of toilet water going into that whole truth, the whole wonder of what the gospel was supposed to be inside that place. Accursed. Interesting word. Accursed. It's the Greek word anathema. Anathema. Which, that word didn't show up in the English language until about 1526. Anathema. And the meaning of the English word anathema means to detest or to shun. A lot of shunning going on in the church in 1526, I'm guessing. Anathema. What Paul meant by the word anathema, as translated as accursed, anathema, same thing, was something much stronger than just being shunned or detested. If anybody preached to you any other gospel than the gospel we have given, let him be accursed. He doesn't mean just shun him or detest him. It's stronger than that. He goes to a deeper place than that. What he meant was that if they adulterated the gospel, then they were to be separated from the church and were now devoted to the direst of woes. Accursed. You remember Paul used that word accursed a number of times, but especially in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. This is what it says. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's how much he longed for the salvation of these other people who were Jews. If I could lose my salvation, that they would come into Christ, I could wish myself accursed. That's the degree of strength that he's using that word. Literally, what he's inferring, if it were possible, I could wish, but can't be, I could wish that I could lose my salvation. That's the intensity that he longs for these other people who are Jews, who grew up in and about and around him, that don't know Christ and are aimed or perished, aimed towards a perishing hell. Accursed. In this sense of the word, anathema, Paul literally means eternally separated from Christ. The greatest form of what it means to be accursed inside that place. And interesting, as we continue to read on in the book of Galatians, he's going to become more and more familiar with what that word cursed is. We are Canadians. We are North Americans. We are civilized people. We have raised to a much higher standard of awareness. We don't believe in curses. When people curse, that's just a swear word, right? Just a bad use of an adjective. That's what it is. It's just curse. But you go to other parts of the world, and when they talk about curses, they're not talking about a bad use of an adjective. They're talking literally about the imprecation of something upon your head that's going to create the direst of woes for you in some form or another. Curses are very real and have tremendous amount of power in various cultures. Even, I would say, amongst First Nations people, there would be curses that can happen. Paul's talking about this aspect of being accursed. Now, you got to be careful when you're translating that word, because you don't want to push it to say something that it doesn't say. For instance, the Jews who Paul had preached the gospel to and had become believers in Christ and were saved by the grace of Christ, and then began to adulterate the gospel by saying it needs to be a Jesus plus thing, a syncretistic thinking, and began to do that. Do they lose their salvation because they moved into syncretism? No. What is their salvation based on? Their good works? Their understanding? Their faith? No, it's based on the gift of grace by faith. That's how you're saved. It's a gift that comes from outside to them. And by that gift, they are meant to literally move by the grace of God through belief and receiving and understanding Christ as Savior and Lord. So could the Jewish people who were teaching the gospel to these Gentile Galatians be losing their salvation because of what they did? And I would submit to you, no, I don't think it's teaching that at all. But I do sense that what it's teaching is that it will cause them to have the direst of consequences, short of the loss of their salvation. God knows those who are his, and he knows how to take care of those who are his, and he also knows how to take care of rustlers. And he's real good at dealing with rustlers. Galatians is a book about freedom. And that's going to be sort of the main theme over these next weeks that we spend together going through this book. There's 6 chapters in this book, and I would guarantee that as you begin to go through Galatians, you're going to go, oh, that verse. I love that verse. There are so many great portions and teachings in the book of Galatians, almost all of them related to freedom in Christ, our incredible freedom in Christ. Do you remember the many verses that refer to Christian freedom that are in the scriptures? Verses like 1 Peter 2:16, live as free people, But do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves, NIV translation. Freedom is not a license to reinvent righteousness. Freedom is a gift to be laid down at the feet of Christ alone. Freedom in Christ is like a gift in the sense that it has a from tag and a to tag. You know, whenever you wrap something up in a box and it's all nice and wrapped, and you put that little tag on the top, from so-and-so to so-and-so. Freedom is like that. It has this from tag and this to tag on it. It has the from the Father and from Christ. It's meant to deliver you from sin and death. It comes to us who by faith receive it. It's to conform us to the image of His Son. It's to call us to become bondservants of Christ. Freedom is now what sets us both to a place of loving Christ and at the same time of being willing to die to self. Two almost opposing concepts or ideas. To throw away your freedom in Christ would be to make yourself a slave to something or someone other than God. In Galatians is written so you wouldn't do that, so that you would know Christ. And like John 8:36 says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Freedom. The reason why this is such a good book for us to read over these next days, weeks, months, as we work through the book of Galatians, is because our culture is all about freedom. The place where you and I live, it's all about freedom. Freedom to define marriage. Freedom to define gender. Freedom to say what you want to say. Freedom to believe what you want to believe. Freedom to do what you want to do. Freedom is what you and I have come to call inclusivity. Freedom. And our culture is absolutely in love with inclusivity, to the point where it cannot understand how freedom like this could ever possibly can be construed as dangerous or wrong. But it is. And that's what we're going to look at in the days to come. How Paul begins to work with the Galatians, and as he does, he speaks to them about the importance and the significance of freedom and truth and what freedom really means. Father, I thank you for how you do these things. I pray that you'd continue to do that work in our own hearts and souls, that we'd begin to catch hold of it and see these things. Oh, what you did with the Celts so long ago, Father, you are doing yet here today, now. For people who desire and hunger and thirst after freedom, Lord Jesus, you have come to give the only true freedom that there really can be. An absolute freedom in you that you then call us to lay down at your feet. Thank you, Jesus, for what you do. Bless us as we continue to worship you, and then in our time of fellowship afterwards, Lord, let these words just soak into our souls, that we'd be careful not to let the authority of Scripture erode. And be careful not to pervert the gospel of God. Thank you, Lord, for how you do these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.